everyone, if you would get a Bible and turn to Jeremiah, the third chapter. Jeremiah, the third chapter, that'll be the basis for our study this morning. Jeremiah chapter 3. I think it's a sad trend that I've seen for a while now that has affected many churches and many religiously minded people even, that many don't know, they've come to the point where we don't know the Bible's teaching on the matter of repentance. I think there are, honestly, some people who come to live on this earth for several years before they even hear that word or understand what it really means. Some religious instructors, in fact, are now telling churches, their audiences, that God loves you as you are. Now, certainly, there's some truth in that. God loves us. But to say that He loves us as sinners so much that we can just stay that way is a deception. The implication is you don't have to give up anything to come to God or Christ. God loves you just like that, wants you to keep doing that. Some churches now boldly advertise no need to change before coming here. And in these words, I believe, are some confusion about differentiating between God's love for us and God's demand of us. And as many now assume, it's popular to believe that if you love me, you're going to accept me as I am. You're going to approve of my way of life. And that is not necessarily true. God loves us, of that there is no doubt. But God does not always like what we do. Even when we are in sin, though, we're told that God still loves us. Paul made a very clear point in Romans, the 8th chapter, verses 37 through 39, that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. But let us not be confused with that. Even though that is true, that doesn't mean that God approves and accepts us in sin. The unending love of God for us does not mean that He doesn't care if we give up sin or not. God's unending love does not mean that we can do whatever we want and know that He's still going to love us. And so everything's just going to work out. That has never been true. And never better illustrated than by the Israelites as revealed in their story, in their history, as recorded in the Old Testament. Here's a group of people, generations of people, and of an entire nation whom God loved, but who also tested His patience and His mercy by following after the false gods of other nations time and time again. And throughout their history, we see their unfaithfulness, but we also see God's mercy and long-suffering and His desire for them that they do right. He didn't say, well, I know what you're doing is not what I wanted, but just keep doing that. He never said that. Each time they chose to do that, we see God pleading with them to simply do the right thing in His call to repentance. Today I want us to consider one such example when God sent yet another prophet to them to plead with them to do the right thing. And the call to repent as found in the words of Jeremiah here in chapters 3 and 4. But even as they were going into captivity in this context, God was still pleading with them to do what was necessary for them to once again enjoy His blessing. But that is the power of God's love. He loves us so much, He doesn't want us to miss out on His blessings. He wants us to escape punishment. And in this particular example, we'll find the pattern for us even today and the demonstration of true repentance. And so if we find ourselves today outside the blessings of God, or if we find that we're no longer living in a way that is pleasing to Him, we must know that it's not hopeless, but we also must know that we cannot expect to be rewarded as long as we are in that state. If we desire God's blessings, we also must truly repent to be right again. But what is true repentance? Let's begin reading with verse 6, and I'll read down to probably verse 13 for now, and then let's go back and note a few things about what God says here. Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. The Lord said also to me in the days of Josiah the king, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done these things, return to me, but she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah is not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. And the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice." Now the first thing I want us to see here about what God is telling the Israelites, if they are going to be acceptable to Him again, is to return to Him. And He starts off by talking to Jeremiah and pointing out what the Israelites have been doing. And essentially what He's saying here is they've basically been unfaithful to me. I bound myself to them as a husband would to a wife, but yet they've been unfaithful to me by going to every god on every mountain and under every tree, worshiping these false idols. That's what the nations did at this time. They would set their idols and altars up on high hills, thinking that would make them closer to their gods. And so they would set up all these altars and idols on these hills, or they would set them up under a tree, a place of shade and covering, where they could go bow down to these things. The Israelites were joining in with these other nations in worshiping these false gods. And so essentially what God has said, they have left me and they've gone after these false gods. But for them to repent, they have to first admit that they are not with the Lord. The reality of the situation here was that they had left the Lord and could not honestly say that they were in a good relationship with Him. He asked Jeremiah again, "Have you seen what backsliding Israel has done?" They were not faithful to the Lord at this time. So it's clear that something had to change for them to once again enjoy the blessings of being God's people. They could not simply deceive themselves and tell themselves, you know, everything's okay, because it wasn't. And to these unfaithful and disobedient ones, He says in verse 13, "Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree and have not obeyed my voice." Before they could receive His forgiveness and restoration, they had to acknowledge that what they had done was sin. Now that may sound familiar to some of you here who have tried to sit down with some of your friends in the world and tried to convince them that they have need of forgiveness and salvation. Many people today, when you start talking to them about religious matters, will stop you almost immediately and say, "Well, don't you think God's going to save good people?" And what they mean is, "Don't you think God's going to save me because I'm one of those good people?" Problem is, we've all sinned. But we don't know what sin is anymore. As a society, we don't know what sin is anymore. If you were to turn on your TV, about the only time you're going to hear the word sin is the first advertisement for some very rich chocolate. It's sinful. We don't even understand what sinful means anymore. And so when we try to talk to people about their souls, they will listen to you, believing that they're okay with God. I think Dwight Moody was the one who said it best years ago when he said to get a sinner saved, you got to get him lost. And what he meant by that was we've got to get people to see the reality of their situation, that they are in sin and lost outside of Christ, and they are not going to heaven as long as they stay in that state. Just as it was for these Israelites then, they needed to acknowledge their iniquity. They needed to quit pretending that they're okay with God. They're not going to feel a need to repent until they do. Because as long as they were in that state, they were separated from the Lord. They might have deceived themselves into thinking everything was okay, but we know the reality. They're going into captivity very soon. But they were separated from God. And in his letter to the people through Isaiah, in Isaiah the 59th chapter, he explained this very clearly, because already some of the surrounding nations were attacking them and harassing them and finding victories over God's people. God's people weren't used to that. They were used to God protecting them and keeping them from all harm, but that's not happening. And so they were thinking, they were not looking at themselves saying, oh, what have we done wrong? They were thinking, God, where are you? Why aren't you listening? And so God, in the letter through Isaiah in chapter 59, he answers some of their supposed thoughts, like God's not able to do this, or God's not listening. And so God makes it very clear in Isaiah 59 verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. That's not the problem, he said. It's not that I'm not able to do this. It's not that I am unable to hear. So what is the problem? Verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. See, the problem was their own sin. As long as they continued down that path, they were separated from God. The Israelites at this time in the book of Jeremiah needed to acknowledge that. They were not with the Lord anymore. And if we're going to save anyone today, lead them to salvation today, we've got to do the same thing. We've got to convince them, first of all, that they are in sin. We all know the story of the prodigal son is found in Luke the 15th chapter. We love that story about someone who leaves the protection and blessings of the father and goes off and wastes all of his money. And he finds himself slopping the hogs, as we say in Arkansas. And he's looking at the pods that he's given those pigs, and he's so hungry he could eat the slop. And only then, at his lowest point, does he come to his senses. And he says to himself, you know, my father's servants are better off than this. Maybe I can go back to my father. But for now, I want us to stop and think about that situation. Who was separate from whom? Who separated themselves from whom? Well, the prodigal son separated himself from the father at this point. He was a long way off. Remember, he had taken his portion, verse 11, and journeyed to a far country. He left the father. He was separated. And when he was separated far from his father, he recognized, I can go back. As long as he was there, though, he was far from his father's and absent from the blessings that he could have enjoyed while being a part of his father's house. Well, friends and brethren, today we too must be honest with the situation, our situation, and see the reality of our own sins, that it separates us from God. We are not good people. And we need to quit telling ourselves, oh, I'm a good person. We've all sinned, friend. We've all sinned. Not one of us can stand before God and say, I'm sinless. We are not with the Father. Now, we may deceive ourselves and make ourselves feel good about ourselves, but it will not change the reality. We are separated from God. We need to be honest with the situation. And with that being done, then we need to make a conscious decision to return. Notice again, this is what the Father wants. Return to me, he says. God doesn't just point out their failures here and their true condition and say, "Oh, you guys are in really bad shape. I feel sorry for you." No, he says, "Return to me." Again, chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "If you will return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me, and if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall not be moved." Yeah, I'm one of the most logical people you'll ever meet. I love black and white statements, and here's one. If then, you can't get any clearer than this. If you do this, then this will happen. And God lays it out very clear. If you return to me, if you put away your abominations, then you will not be moved. If you don't, there's no guarantee of that. He made it very clear that the restoration of the blessings were conditioned upon them returning to the Lord and putting away their idolatry. Would we think at this point that the Lord would simply point out their unfaithfulness and their sins and then pat them on the back and say, "But that's okay"? The very aim of Him continuing to plead with them at this point is His desire that they once again be right and to do right. If we find ourselves separated from God, we need to make the conscious decision to return to Him. See, in that story of the prodigal son, it was the son who needed to return to the father because it was he who had left the father in the place where those blessings were. It was the son in that lowest point in Luke 15 verses 17 through 19 who was feeding pods to these pigs and hungry enough to eat whatever they were eating. It was at that point he came to his senses and he said to himself, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" I want us to note in this that at no time did the son think that he could send a message to the father and tell him he was happy where he was or that the father should come to him and bring all the blessings. He knew that if he wanted to enjoy the Father's blessings, he had to leave the pigsty where he was at and he had to go back to his Father and acknowledge what he had done. But the second point I want us to note here about the repentance that God calls us into is that it has to be real. The Israelites, unfortunately, had grown so accustomed to God and being there for them and being merciful and long-suffering that they fell into this old circle. And we see this clearest, I think, in the time of the judges, where they would get a faithful leader, be faithful for a while. Once that leader dies off, then they would go into sin. God would punish them. They would cry out to Him. He would send another deliverer. They would be faithful for a while, then he would die, and then they would sin, and then God would punish them, and then they'd cry out, etc., etc., and so on and so on. And they got used to God just always rescuing them. And they falsely came to believe that they could just kind of sort of go through the motions, and eventually God would restore them. But not so. Because, see, they had come to the point where even their repentance and their cries out to God were done in pretense. It can't be just a pretense, an outward show. Because, you see, God has always been more interested in the heart than He was or is our outward appearance. And so it shouldn't come as a surprise to us that here He is demanding genuine repentance and not just in pretense. Earlier, He had pointed to the unfaithfulness of the northern kingdom as we began the reading and how they had been punished, but Judah didn't learn from their mistakes. Noting in verse 10, "Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense." In other words, they're just putting on a show for the Lord who can read their hearts. God had enough of that. If they were to once again enjoy His blessings, it had to be real. No more of the pretense. It had to be from the heart. Because the repentance done in pretense is not genuine. It's no value to anybody who might observe that. But up to this time, the Israelites had said the right words, but their hearts were not in it, and they did not cease doing the things for which they ostensibly had repented. They had not changed. What they needed was repentance from the heart, because that's the only kind that's worth anything. For the Israelites, God would tell them in another message in the book of Joel, in chapter 2, verse 12, that the false repentance would no longer be tolerated. To them, He would say through Joel, "Turn to Me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments." In other words, I don't care if you get out there and make a good show of tearing your clothes like you're just overwhelmed with sorrow. God is saying, I want to see real repentance now. This pretentious repentance is worthless. Friends and brethren, if we desire to be restored to God, it has to be real for us too. I'm sure we've all probably seen or maybe personally experienced situations wherein somebody in need of repentance offered up some superficial apologies and feigned sorrow, maybe even cried what we call crocodile tears. And you kind of stand back and you're just kind of gritting your teeth going, I know he doesn't mean it. Because as soon as somebody says, oh, okay, it's okay, they turn around and say, what a bunch of dummies. We can't ever fool God. We need to know that right now. That's not genuine repentance, not by a long shot. True repentance is motivated by godly sorrow. When we look at Paul's words to the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, regarding their need for repentance, we see that he defines for us the kind of repentance that is needed. Godly sorrow motivates it. Why? Because he goes on to say here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Worldly sorrow is sorrow over being caught. Or maybe you heard this one. I'm sorry you were offended. It's about the worst non-apology you can make. Can you imagine the Israelites saying at this time as they're following these false gods, I'm sorry you're offended by this, as they continued to keep going down that path? That's not an apology at all. Somebody is... said the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow is Judas and Peter. Judas was sorry that he had betrayed the Lord, but he went out and hanged himself. He didn't make it right. Peter, after he had denied Jesus, came back to the Lord and was faithful till death. One led to salvation. One just led to death. We've got to have the right kind of motivation for our repentance, and it's got to start with godly sorrow. In other words, we've got to understand we have sinned against God. We are sorry for offending God. We're not sorry He is offended. We're sorry we were the ones that offended. We transgressed His will. And if we have the godly sorrow, we're going to seek His forgiveness and reconciliation with Him. You see, genuine repentance is driven by this godly sorrow because the one seeking such recognizes, first of all, a wrong has been committed against God, and number two, desires forgiveness and reconciliation to Him. Peter says as much when he told Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter, after Simon offered money for the power of the Spirit, told him, "Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." The motivation there is reconciliation with God, forgiveness. It's the motivation behind our confession of wrongdoing to God as John spells it out in 1 John 1:9, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The point of it is we know that He's going to make it right again. He will forgive. That's the whole point of repentance. So it has to be real. It's not just so everybody will think I'm a really good person. Or that, oh, look at that, he's really changed. No, we're looking to be right again in the sight of God. That's what the Israelites needed here. Maybe that's what we need today. But we seek this true repentance to avoid God's anger, and He pleads with them at this point so they can avoid His anger. Notice again verses 11 through 13. Notice verse 12, he says, proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. But you see, when we've got sin in our lives, this is the only expectation we have, is the anger of God. And why is that? Because sometimes we're taking the mercy of God for granted. That's exactly what we're seeing here in Jeremiah. They were taking the mercy and long-suffering of God for granted. But they were not unique to that. In the New Testament, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 outlined the digression of the Gentiles as they began with a knowledge of God, but they refused God and they rejected God and wouldn't give Him the glory as God, and so they began making their own gods and then elevating themselves to God and then doing whatever they wanted. And by the end of the chapter, he said, the ones who do this and the ones who approve this are worthy of death. And then he turns to the Jewish brethren and he essentially says to them, now wait a minute. Before you say amen too loudly, you think you're going to escape the righteous judgment of God when you're doing the same thing? You see, they were, no doubt at this time, they were shaking their head in hearty approval with what Paul's writing about those old bad Gentiles and what they had done. But Paul points out, you're doing the same thing that they're doing. And we know, as we're seeing here in Jeremiah, they were doing the same thing the Gentiles were doing. In fact, got to the point they were doing worse than what the Gentiles were doing. And so he asks in verse 3 of Romans chapter 2, do you think this, O man, that you judge those practices and such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with the hardness in your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. The Jews, including those who are considering today in the book of Jeremiah, took God's mercy and long-suffering for granted, falsely believing that He would just always give them another chance. Is it any wonder that God was angry with them at this point? He was angry with them for their unfaithfulness to Him. As He laid it out through Jeremiah, the Israelites were far from pleasing to the Lord. He reminded them of the need to acknowledge their sins in verse 13 with the promise, though, in verse 12, I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. But as they stood, that's all they could expect. And let's not forget that today, as God's people, one who leaves the Lord has that same expectation, the anger of the Lord. In fact, Peter warns in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, that the one who turns his back from the Lord, who comes to a knowledge of the truth, escapes the pollutions of the world, but yet is entangled again in them. He said, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning, for it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. Now, friends and brethren, how can you be worse than the enemy of God? I don't want to know. But that's exactly what Peter just said. Because see, we were all, Romans 5 and verse 10 reminds us, we were all the enemies of God when Christ died for us. Now, I'm pretty sure you understand that enemies are not to expect good treatment and rewards. And that's where we were. And yet, here Peter is saying the one who becomes a child of God and then turns his back on Christ is worse than that? I don't want to find out what that is. What we need to understand at this point is there is no middle ground here. We're either obedient to God or we are not. The Israelites thought that they, just because they were called God's people, it didn't matter how they lived. Because, hey, we're God's people, right? I think it's in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. They basically said, God will do neither good nor bad for His people. That'll never happen. But that's not what God was thinking. He noted again in verse 13 that they had followed after the false gods. Verse 20, they had dealt treacherously with God. Verse 25, they had sinned against the Lord, have not obeyed His voice. Yet in all this, they were thinking they were okay with God. But God did not say that their actions were nothing. He didn't say, it didn't matter how you live because you're my people. And friends and brethren, that has never changed. We cannot run with the devil and walk with the Lord at the same time. If we are going to call ourselves God's people, we have to be faithful to Him. We can't straddle the fence. We can't go both directions. It's just not possible. And they needed to understand that as they now stood, they were the enemies of God. Notice again in those same verses, 13, 20, and 25. They had transgressed against the Lord. They had dealt treacherously with the Lord. They have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. In this position, they had aligned themselves against the Lord. And they would be treated as His enemies unless they genuinely repented. That's why He's making the plea here. He doesn't want them to be on the receiving end of His anger. Please understand, that's what the plea is today for you if you are outside of Christ. If you are not a Christian, please understand you do have the expectation of eternal punishment. But God doesn't want that for you. That's why He sent His Son. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tells us He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why we have this day. In fact, in verse 15 of that same chapter, He said we need to count His long-suffering as salvation. In other words, we can be saved by the simple fact He's given us another day. He's given us another day because He wants as many people as possible to turn away from their sins so that they don't face eternal punishment. But finally, we need to see the need for true repentance, and the call to repentance made by God is so that we can have salvation. And He pointed out to the Israelites here that if they were trusting in anyone or anything else, that was a false hope. Notice in verse 23, He says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. We might say today of someone who's trusting in somebody else in salvation is good luck with that. It's not going to happen. But they searched after the false gods, as He points out here, verse 23. And this frustration with His people here is justified because it seems like they missed the obvious truths that these idols were in all reality useless. We covered a couple of weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45 the foolishness of those who followed such gods, noting how in this one case He spoke of a man who would go out into the woods and cut down a tree. He'd cut up half the tree and he would make a fire to cook his food and eat and then warm himself by the fire. And then he'd take the other half of the tree, carve it up in some idol and set it on the stump and bow down to it and say, "You are my God." And they would abandon the true God who had blessed them and brought them into the land. But then, as He said in Isaiah 45, verse 20, then they would pray to a God that cannot save. And if they weren't going to the false gods, they would go to the surrounding nations. It wasn't stated in this text here in Jeremiah, but we find in Isaiah and in other prophets, they would run to the surrounding nations whenever they were unfaithful and God brought another nation against them. They would go to another nation to try to deliver them. In Isaiah, He warned how they would go down to Egypt and have not asked My advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt in Isaiah 30 and verse 2. And he then warned in chapter 31, verse 1, woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel nor seek the Lord. Do we need to point out that going to Egypt didn't save them? Going to any other nation did not save them? Their hope and trust in Egypt was not just ironic, going back to the nation they came out of bondage to, but it was also useless. They were not delivered. What we need to see today is what they should have seen then. There is only one Savior. Jeremiah understood well there in the latter part of verse 23, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. Going to these false gods on the mountains and under the trees, not going to do it. Only in the Lord. But as then, it is now. It was always conditional. God demanded three times in this chapter, and once in verse 1 of chapter 4, return, you backsliding children. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, return to me and put away your abominations out of your sight. Four times here in this short amount of time, he is saying, return to me. It was conditional. His salvation was conditional. No salvation if there was no repentance. In other words, they could not continue on the path that they had traveled and expect the blessing. But they... It is no different today, though. Our salvation is only in Christ. For all men today, we have the possibility of restoration to God, but only through Jesus Christ, because as Peter noted in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only Christ. Now, does that sound exclusive? It is. There is no other Savior. There is no other Savior. You cannot save yourself. No other person can save you. Only in Christ can we be saved. But just as it was for these Israelites, it too is conditional. Just because Jesus died doesn't mean we're all saved and going to heaven. Jesus himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved in Mark 16, verse 16. Paul tells us in the act of baptism in Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13, through faith in the working of God, He will raise you up together with Christ and wash away your sins. That's where we're joined together with the blood of Christ. That's where it becomes effective to us. That's where God does the work of washing away the sins. We're just simply obeying what God says we must do, as the Israelites had to do. We need to understand, as was read earlier, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, every spiritual blessing is in Christ. If you are not in Christ, you have no spiritual blessing. Because, friend, they're all in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you cannot enjoy those blessings. Just as for these Israelites, if they did not repent, they could not expect God's blessings. As we've seen this morning, with God's words to His people, the Israelites, God desires the erring return. He desires those who are straying to return. He desires the lost to be saved. But as we've also seen, the choice is ours as to what we're going to do. And though it seems like an easy choice, unfortunately, many will continue on the path that they walk, even though it leads them further away from God and further away from salvation. But how about you this morning? If you've heard the Word of God and you've come to believe the gospel message that teaches us that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for our sins, how are you going to respond to that? If you believe, will you do as Jesus said you must? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. We desire your salvation. God desires your salvation. But the choice is yours. We plead with you to make that choice, to take that step today. We'll baptize you into Christ today. We've got the water ready back here. We'll do it today. You can leave this building today in Christ, washed clean of all your past sins. Maybe you're here today as somebody who's already done that, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord. Or maybe you have sin in your life today that needs forgiveness. As we've seen today, repentance is absolutely necessary. If you're willing to take that step and do what's necessary, you can be forgiven. Maybe you're here today and you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?